All right, we are working through our series, Egypt to Israel, and I'm learning so much as I study each week for this, so it's a lot of fun. We have gone through a lot so far. We covered briefly the book of Genesis. There's four events, four people, and this is all one story from Genesis all the way through Joshua, really all the Bible, but this especially is one story about a group of people who become slaves, and then there's an Exodus and they leave. And so we've been studying the book of Exodus, this is how I've divided the book into three parts, and I've divided it by location. And so they're in Egypt, and then they're at Mount Sinai, and then you have these six chapters of them on the journey, and that's where we are tonight. Israel has just left the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, and God has a plan, and His plan is to get glory. And the more that Pharaoh has hardened his heart and resisted God, the more glory God gets. The pride and arrogance of Pharaoh has led to Egypt's destruction. So pretty soon Pharaoh lets the people go, and the Israelites leave. But God didn't send the Israelites into the promised land right away. And he gives a couple of reasons for that. The first is that God told, he told his people, look, I don't want to send you into the land right now, lest you see war and turn back to Egypt out of fear. Second, the second thing that's going on is God wants to give his nation laws. Like, this is a new country being formed, a new people group. And so he wants to solidify their nation. And so he's going to take them to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And there he's going to give the law. So Israel leaves Egypt 430 years to the day from when they first came in. Do you think God had a plan there? Like, you think? God is doing this exactly how he planned. And along with the Hebrews, by the way, in Egypt, there's historical evidence that the Hebrews were there. There are letters that reference the Haparu or the Habaru. And it's believed that that's talking about the Hebrews. And so this is a historical thing that there is an Exodus. And they leave with a mixed multitude, the text says. I take that to mean that it's not just Jews or Hebrews leaving. There's Egyptians who have watched these plagues and they're going, that's the God I want to be following. And so they follow Moses and the Israelites as they leave. And so they leave Egypt. And God leads them to the Red Sea, and that's where we left off. The text was saying that God went before them in a pillar that was a cloud during the day and a pillar that was fire at night. The point being that they can travel either by day or by night. And the presence of God is in that pillar, so God is with them. Tonight, we're covering the rest of the journey, and it's five chapters. So buckle your seatbelts. Here we go, starting in Exodus chapter 14. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. It's also on the slide. So it starts out in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before,'" wow, I should have practiced these names, like, before I came tonight. Any volunteers to read our text this evening? "Pi Hahithroth, between Migdol and by the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea." Okay. Here's the problem. There's no agreement among scholars about where any of these locations are. Now, that is actually understandable. This is wilderness. It's like wasteland. And these locations aren't like massive cities like Babylon. Like, we didn't lose Babylon, right? We know where it is, an ancient city. But these are possible even like locations that nomads would have known back then. So it's not odd that we don't know where these specific locations are. And the reason that's significant is it's all one of the big debates is where exactly did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? That's a big debate. The Red Sea, in Hebrew, the words are Yam Suf, and that could mean Red Sea, it could mean the Reed Sea. So there's all this debate. The reason that's significant is some people say, well, the crossing of the Red Sea, like that's this massive miracle in the Old Testament. This could not have happened. This is clearly an exaggeration. This is clearly kind of Hebrew folklore. I don't believe that. I believe if there is a God, this is nothing for him to blow and separate water. If God created this water, he can separate it. So some people say, well, the Reed Sea, this is just a swamp that they walked through. But when you read the Bible, it doesn't allow for that. Because for two reasons, the Bible describes whatever it is they cross as a really deep sea. So in Psalms it says, he rebuked the Red Sea and it became very dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. It's kind of a cool phrase, right? Cool way to phrase that. In Exodus 15, what we're going to read in a minute, it says that when the Egyptians follow into the Red Sea, it says they sank like lead into this. So this is more than a swamp. It's deep. And the other reasons why this is not just the Israelites escaping the Egyptians by crossing a swamp, is because this is the miracle in the Old Testament. This is the miracle. The story is retold over and over again throughout the Bible. So in Hebrews 11, in Acts 7, Psalm 106, Nehemiah 9, Joshua 24, and lots of other places, like this is the miracle that is a big deal for the Israelites. So if this event is huge, this is more than a swamp. So we don't know the exact location, and if someone says, I know this precise spot because I found a chariot wheel in the Red Sea, well, just be a little skeptical, because we don't know. We do know this is a massive miracle. We do know something about where they are, though. They turn back. They turn back. Let's read the text here. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before these other places. I'm not going to pronounce them again. This is interesting. Why would God do this? God is not satisfied with leaving Pharaoh in Egypt. Like, they're gone. They're free finally. Like, the chains of oppression are gone. God is not yet satisfied. He purposefully leads Israel in order to bait Pharaoh out and chase them. That's what he's trying to do. God is not satisfied with where things are. He said, nope, we are crushing this army. So they turn back, and the thought is, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Remember way back when Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Wrong thing to say. So Pharaoh's mind is changed, and his servants as well. They begin, they actually start begging Pharaoh. They had been begging Pharaoh to let the people go, but now their minds are changed. And Pharaoh leads out his army. He takes his own chariot. He takes 600 elite chariots and all the other chariots on top of the elite chariots. Just picture that. They're like these ancient Egyptian armies driving, chasing to catch their slaves. It's an amazing scene. So Israel is by a large body of water that they're crossing, likely the Red Sea. It's nighttime. The text describes it. It's night. And so what's that mean? According to what the text has said, there's a pillar of fire. Can you imagine this thing burning at night, and it's enough light so that you can see? It's nighttime, and God is with them. Verse 10 of chapter 14 says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Exactly how God wanted it to happen. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they say this to Moses. I can't believe they say this. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Like, after all those plagues, like, don't they have a little bit of faith? They are in absolute fear. Now, picture where they are. They're backed up against the sea, and then here's this massive army coming to them. But God is there. The pillar of fire is burning at night, and they have the nerve to say this in the presence of God. Why did you take us out here to die? Their fear leads them to doubt God. You know, fear is a deadly enemy for a Christian. It leads to doubt. A lot of Christians, I think, live their lives in fear. Fear for their children, fear for their grandchildren, fear for their future. God isn't looking for recklessness on our part. But beware of where fear can lead you. If you find yourself living in fear, you need to address that. God's wanting you to live life following Him in faith. Moses, it's the middle of the night, and the pillar of fire is going. The Egyptians have arrived. And Moses says, don't be afraid. He says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. He goes and he says, the Lord will fight for you. You just have to be silent. Which actually sounds easy, but for these complaining people, that's asking a lot at this point. It's like God's going to fight for you. Just stop talking. Just be quiet. So God commands Moses to stretch out his hand and his staff, and he promises to divide the sea that's at their backs. And the text tells us that the angel of God who was in front of Israel now moves to stand in between them and the Egyptians who are approaching. And the pillar of fire does the same. And this is all at night. Can you picture this in your mind? Moses stretches out his hand, his staff, and the Lord sends a wind. In chapter 15, Moses sings this song of praise, praising God for how He delivers them, and he poetically says it like this: at the blast of your nostrils, the waters dried up. All night long, the wind blows, and the text says this: the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The entire nation passes through. It's on dry ground. This is the miracle. And Pharaoh takes the bait. His army rushes in after the Israelites. The chariots rush into the sea. And just as the morning dawns, it says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Their chariot wheels begin to clog up. The Egyptians start to panic, and they try to turn around. But just as the sun is rising, I love this picture, it's through the night, and in the morning watch, Moses stretches out his hand, and the water rushes in on the Egyptians. And their army is swallowed whole. Nobody survives. See, this is what happens when you try and fight God. This is what happens when you try and defeat what God is doing in the world. It's a losing battle. The Egyptians are dead, but listen to how the Israelites respond. They see this. They see this awesome miracle. And it says in verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. See, the plagues were not enough. The crossing of the Red Sea, when they see God do this incredible miracle, they are in awe. So you come to chapter 15, and chapter 15 is mostly this song of praise. It's the song of Moses, and the people are singing too. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but notice a couple things about this song. It starts off with praising God for His strength as a warrior. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and rider, He's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. Can you picture that going on? Their lives have been saved, and they are praising God. They're filled with joy. But then later on in the song, listen to how they describe God. They're saying, who's like You among the gods, O Lord, in verse 11? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Maybe you can picture them praising God in this way as they have escaped. Notice, though, how they talk about, you know, they're just leaving some enemies, but they have enemies in front of them. Notice who they mention. They mention the the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and all the people of Canaan. And they talk about fear has gripped these people because God is bringing judgment. Now remember, God said to Abraham, I'm going to send the children of Israel to Egypt, and they're going to be there 400 years. Because why? The iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet complete. In other words, God had been saying it's not time to judge these people, and he gave them 400 years to change their ways. But now the time has come. So the singing stops. Everyone is praising God, and the journey continues. They leave the Red Sea, and they move on. And they arrive at this place that they end up calling Marah, or Marah. The text says this, Then Moses left Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That's a scary thing. You've got women, children, your animals, there's no water. That's a dangerous place to be. There's lots of people. So what do? When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it is named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, What shall we drink? So let's follow in a map where we believe their journey to have been. Here's where we believe Mount Sinai to be. There is debate about where that is, but that's the traditional location. Here's as if we were flying over Egypt, and they leave and they take the way south to Mount Sinai. They cross the Red Sea somewhere, and they come to Marah. Scholars believe it's somewhere in this area. And what do? These people are grumbling against Moses. I'm amazed by this. These people have just seen perhaps the greatest miracle in the Old Testament. And literally in the first half of the chapter, they're praising God. Who is like thee among the gods? And now they start complaining. They start grumbling. Now, granted, they're at great risk. They need water. But the text tells us that God is testing them. He's testing the children of Israel. Now, God ends up giving them water. He ends up providing for them. It's in white, so I don't know if you can read it, but Moses, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. In other words, God just did a miracle, and he said, hey, I'm going to make this water drinkable. And he provides for them. But God is testing them. He's testing their obedience, and they're not doing so great. But God gives them kind of this first commandment. This is before the Ten Commandments, before he gives them the law, but this is kind of, in a sense, the first commandment. He says, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. One paraphrase or translation says, I am your doctor. I'm amazed by God's grace. I'm amazed that God is so patient with his people. Like, here they are, they're just complaining. They're not trusting God. They're grumbling. And we're going to see that over and over again. And yet God says, listen, I don't want to punish you guys. I don't want to be putting these diseases on you. I don't want to plague you like I plagued Egypt. I'm your doctor. I'm your healer. I'm here for you. So the Israelites move on. Again, it's in white, so you probably can't read it. But they came to this place called Elim. So again, that's just a little farther south than Marah, and the journey continues. Turn to chapter 16 if you're following along in your Bible. They pause briefly at Elim and they travel to the desert of Sin, or the wilderness of Sin. It's been 1 month since they left Egypt. And at first they grumbled because they did not have enough water. Now they start to grumble because they did not have enough food. So they've journeyed south. Here's Mount Sinai over here. And they're in this area, the wilderness of Sin. If you stood here and looked east, this is what you would see. They're in the wilderness here. And they're going to be heading to Mount Sinai. When they're in the wilderness, they need food, and they start complaining. They start grumbling. Look at the text, chapter 16. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Can you believe that? They're saying, if only God had killed us, that would have been better than our suffering now. And they describe that when we were slaves, you think they're exaggerating maybe a little bit their plot as slaves? They're sitting by pots of meat and they ate bread to the full. And you brought us out here to kill us with hunger. Not exactly the picture of faith. They are desperate. They are in the wilderness. Their kids are probably legitimately hungry. And yet, they're not going to God in humble faith saying, "God, you've provided for us in the past. Our backs are up against the wall. We need you." Instead, they start grumbling. And yet, God is patient. God provides for them food. This is what he says. He says, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel," saying to Moses, "speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God's providing for them to show them that he can be trusted. So it came about at evening that quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Now, there's a lot of miracles here. Could this have happened? If God is the God who created the earth, if God is the God who created the animals, he can do this. So God provides for them quail that they're going to eat and some kind of substance on the top of the ground. They go out and they say, "What is this stuff?" They call it manna. And God's going to provide this. It's like flour. They can make bread from this. He's going to provide for them every single day. But it's very interesting. He gives them strict rules on how they are to gather this, what they call manna. The strict rules go like this. They can only gather one day's worth of manna each day. So this is testing their faith. Because they can't just go out and say, "Well, maybe this won't be here tomorrow, so let's gather a bunch." Only one omer per person per day. An omer is like 2 liters. They're not allowed to save for the next day, except on the sixth day, because they're not to work on the Sabbath. So they gather 2 days' worth of manna, and they do all their baking for the next day. There are very specific rules, and the Israelites don't do so great. They don't exactly follow these rules. And this is what the text says. "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry at them." What are they doing? This is a lack of trust. This is a lack of faith. They are worried that God's not going to provide for them the next day, and so they're gathering extra food. It's an effort to make it so they didn't have to trust God for their next day's worth of food. But that was the whole point. God wanted to test their faith, and he wanted to teach them to trust him. They're going to need it when they come to Canaan. I love that God keeps providing for them despite their grumblings. By the way, let's take a look at some of the occurrences of grumbling. I'm just going to run through this. The Israelites grumble in chapter 15. In chapter 16, grumble, grumble, grumble. Chapter 17, grumble. You go forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. You can't see it, but grumble, grumble, grumble. Just all over the place. These people are not walking in faith with God. Instead, they are complaining. That's what they're doing. You know, I can kind of relate to this. Because God has provided so much for my own life, and yet still, time and again, I complain. I want you to listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians 10. Because, not always in the Old Testament do you know how exactly do I apply this passage to my life. 1 Corinthians 10 takes our passage today and gives you the application. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock is Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Okay, so Paul has just said, remember those guys, they didn't do so great in the wilderness, and he's saying they serve as an example to you and me. says this, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave the evil things as they also craved." And then he lists some things. "Do not be idlers, nor let us act immorally, nor let us try or test the Lord." But then listen to this, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In other words, Paul is writing, he's looking way back in the Old Testament and saying, this story, here's how you apply it to your life. Don't live your life as a grumbler and a complainer. Notice this about grumbling. The Israelites didn't just grumble to Moses, they grumbled against Moses. You ever complain about somebody else to a friend? You ever complain about politicians or a football coach to somebody else? It's talking bad about somebody and how they're acting to somebody else. That's what the Israelites are doing, and they're grumbling against Moses and they're grumbling against God. When we complain or when we are bitter about our lot in life, that is, in a sense, grumbling against God. Like, we may not outright say, "God, how dare you put me in this difficult situation?" But by fostering in our heart, by allowing in our heart a heart of anger and a heart of bitterness about our lot in life, that is, in essence, grumbling against the one who placed you sovereignly where you are. I read an article this week, and I printed off some copies in the back. I made a couple of copies. You're invited to grab one of these. But there is a quote in here that I thought was really good. It said, "Grumbling is not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but to God." Make no mistake. To be angry or bitter about where God has placed you is to be angry and bitter against God himself. There's no such thing as complaining and grumbling that's not ultimately aimed at God. To complain and to grumble about your lot in life is to complain and grumble against God. So I think we need to divorce ourselves from the idea that, well, I'm not complaining against God. I'm not grumbling against God. I'm just grumbling about how bad things are right now. No, when you do that, when that's your attitude, when you're angry and bitter about life, you're being angry and bitter against God. Now, that doesn't mean that we put on a mask and we say, well, everything's fine, and I just got to pretend like there's no problems. I think the Bible clearly allows us to pour out our hearts to God. Man, you read the Psalms, and the psalmist is just bearing his soul, like, God, this is what I'm feeling. I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm weeping. That's different than grumbling against God. God openly allows us to come and bring our complaints and our hurts to him, but not with an attitude of anger or bitterness. I think the antidote to our problem of complaining is to worship. It's to have a heart that's filled with thanksgiving, and it's also to remember. God provided manna for the Israelites, but he also told them to do something very important. He said, take a jar and fill it up with this manna, so that they would keep it throughout their generations, and it would point them back, this is how God provided for you. The antidote to complaining or grumbling is to remember what God has done. Okay, chapter 16, God provides manna for them, and he provides it for them for a long time. In fact, it's not till you come to the book of Joshua, several books later, you can kind of see Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and all the way till chapter 5, where it says the manna ceased the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. In other words, when they come to Canaan, they come into the land God's giving them, it stops. So God provided for them all this time. All right, all the way back in chapter 17. They're going to journey from the wilderness of Sin, and they're going to come to this place called Rephidim. And when they get there, there's no water for them to drink. So maybe you have some guesses at what their response is going to be. But I want to follow this on a map. Some of these places we're not certain about. But notice they're leaving what we believe to be the wilderness of Sin right here to Mount Sinai. So where's Rephidim? Somewhere in between. I've got this little video kind of following their journey. They leave Egypt And somewhere along the line, they cross the Reed Sea, the Red Sea. They stop at Marah, and they come down to Elim. And then they've journeyed down to the wilderness of Sin, or Sin. And that's where God provides the quail and the manna. And at this point, they're going to head to Mount Sinai. Now, we don't know exactly the route, but there is a wadi right here. A wadi is like a valley, a place where a river goes. This is one of the possible locations, one of the possible routes for where they made their way to Mount Sinai. Another possible route is coming in this direction. And they end up making their way all the way to Mount Sinai, but first they're going to stop at Rephidim. Again, we don't know exactly where Rephidim is, but we know it's in between Mount Sinai and the wilderness of Sin. They get there, and there's no water. They start to complain. Surprise, surprise. They've grumbled for water, they've grumbled for food, and now they're grumbling for water again. In fact, the text tells us they actually dare to ask this question. They say this in chapter 17, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Can you believe that? God has brought them through the plagues of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's provided water for them. He's provided food for them. And now, the minute they are hungry again, thirsty again, rather, they say, "Is God really with us?" It's easy to make fun, but I can find myself in their shoes pretty easily. Let's look in chapter 17. We come to chapter 17. Moses cries out to God. He's saying, "I've had it. God, I'm crying out to you. What do I do for this?" In verse 5, the Lord says, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand you before you here on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it." So here God's going to do another miracle that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he strikes the rock. Water comes pouring out. And God once again graciously provides. You know, as I read this, I'm struck by the lack of thanksgiving and the lack of worship. We see that in chapter 15 where God passes them through the Red Sea and they are praising God. But time and again, God provides for them, and we don't hear any word of them falling on their knees worshiping God. You know, complaining begets complaining. Grumbling begets grumbling. Worship begets worship. If you want to be the kind of Christian who is not becoming bitter, not becoming angry with where God has placed you, worship God. Spend time thanking God and reflecting on everything that God has done for you. That is the path out of your attitude of anger, resentment, and bitterness. So the Israelites get the water, but it's just in the nick of time because they are about to be under attack. There's a people that's going to come and attack them at Rephidim. Again, we don't know exactly where it is, but somewhere is Rephidim here, or perhaps even here, scholars believe. Amalek is going to come and attack them. These are descendants of Esau, in a sense, distant relatives. And in a sense, the Amalekites have a good plan. Here's this weak group of people in their mind. They're struggling. They're on the move. They're needing food and water, vulnerable to attack. They just forgot Yahweh. So here, without much of an introduction, Moses appoints a leader, a man named Joshua. And Joshua is introduced just like this, not much of an introduction, but he begins to take on a massive role in the life of the Israelites. Maybe you remember this story. I'll just summarize. Moses stands on a hill and watches the battle. The battle's taking place beneath them. He takes his staff, and as his staff is raised above his head, God gives them victory. When he lowers his hand, Amalek prevails. And so he sits down on a stone, and Aaron and his brother help to keep his arms lifted up. Long story short, God gives the victory, Moses builds an altar, and God tells Moses he will blot out the memory of these Amalekites who came to defeat them. God defends his own people even when they are grumblers. We come now to chapter 18. This is the last chapter we're looking at tonight. A couple things to note about this. They're almost at the end of their journey. They've almost come to Mount Sinai, and they'll be there for a little while. because God's got a lot to say to them. They're almost there. In fact, they're in the region of Horeb because Moses strikes the rock of Horeb. It's not Mount Sinai, but they're in the region of Mount Horeb. It's another name for Mount Sinai. So they're almost there, and Moses gets a visitor from his father-in-law. It says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that the Lord had done for Moses, for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." So he comes to Moses. Remember, Moses' wife and sons are not with him for this. Likely he sent them back to Jethro when he leaves to Egypt. They have a happy reunion. Jethro is overjoyed. I mean, he's not refreshing his internet browser to see what the news from Egypt is. And he's let his son-in-law head off to Egypt to bring these people out. And here comes this nation. He can't believe his eyes. He's overjoyed. So he comes to meet them and he says this in verse 10. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh." Well, I guess it's actually just Lord, "who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered you from the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." I hope you see a theme throughout the book of Exodus. Everyone in this story knows that Yahweh is the best, that God is the most powerful. I think that's a huge takeaway that you've got to learn when you read this story. That Pharaoh knows that Yahweh is God. The Egyptians know that Yahweh is the most powerful. The Israelites know that Yahweh is the most powerful. Moses and Jethro know this. And we need to know that because we walk through life and we need to know that our God is strong and he can do anything. So Jethro gives some advice to Moses. Moses is a good leader, but he's not a very good delegator. And so he's hearing each and every case that the people are bringing to him, petty cases. And Jethro goes, that's not how you do it. This is too heavy for you. And he says straight up, "You're going to wear yourself out." He says, "You are not able to do it alone," quote. So he has to see his own limits. He has to use wisdom. Being a great leader doesn't mean you do everything on your own. And that's a tough lesson to learn. But Moses listens. And he divides up the elders of the people into smaller groups. And so people can come with their problems to them. And Moses will listen to the more important problems. All right, that brings us to the end of our five chapters. They are on the edge of completing their journey, coming to the very mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. I want to bring out three application points as we close. Number one, remember that Yahweh, the God you serve, hopefully the God you've dedicated your life to, wins. He's a winner. You want to be on the winning side, you follow Yahweh. You want to be on the winning side, don't fight against him. Number two, refuse to grumble against God. Refuse to complain. I do this. I struggle with this. I found myself complaining this week. And man, when I'm bitter and when I'm angry at my lot in life, I'm not just bitter and angry about stuff, about circumstance. Really, that's against God himself. And last application is this. Here's a verse from Psalms. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." It's amazing that we serve a God who's so patient with us as people. All right, join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to be a light, that we would do everything without grumbling or complaining. Lord, help us to reflect on how great and how powerful you are. And Lord, we pray all this in your precious name.